The Bible reading today is taken from John chapter 14, verses 25 to 31. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give it to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you will be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave.
Let's pray. Loving Father, we long to be confident Christians and to be unashamed as we follow Jesus in this world. So please, would you meet with us now in your word and strengthen us through it, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. We've seen over the last few weeks that Jesus' disciples were struggling to get to grips with his imminent departure. They were confused and afraid. They didn't get it. Why was he leaving? And what would life be like without him? They needed reassurance, which is exactly what Jesus is giving them in our passage this morning. He promises them two gifts, and he tells them two truths. All of which are for their encouragement and for ours. So let's get straight into it. Here's the first of the two gifts. It's understanding, which would come through the teaching of the Spirit. Verse 25. Please look down with me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. That Jesus is departing, but he's promised not to leave his disciples as orphans. Last week, if you were with us, we read a wonderful promise that Jesus would send another Counselor, the Holy Spirit. We saw that the Spirit is a person, one of the three persons of the Trinity, and that having the Spirit is like having Jesus with us, and not physically, but invisibly. And last week we saw that one aspect of his work is to come alongside us, a little bit like a coach, to encourage us and to urge us on as we seek to live for Jesus. Wherever we are, at home or in the office, at school, he's there with us saying, come on, you can do it. Keep obeying Jesus. Keep trusting him. Keep living for him. Come on, you can do it. He's with us every moment of every day, helping us and strengthening us in the Christian life. That's one aspect of his work. In our passage this week, Jesus is speaking about another aspect of his work. His role as a teacher, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Well, as we read those words, we need to be clear who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to his first disciples, the apostles. At this stage, just 11 of them. Without Judas Iscariot. They are the ones whom this promise is for, because they're the ones he's going to send out into the world to tell others about him and write down all the things that he's said and done, all the evidence, the facts upon which faith is built. But if you've been with us over the last few months, as we've read John's Gospel. That might be quite a worrying thought. Really, we might think? Them? Because time and time again, the disciples have demonstrated a complete failure to grasp who Jesus is and why he came. Even in this chapter, in verse 8, Jesus could say to one of them, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, do you still not get it, Philip? Do you still not understand who I am?" They're not words that fill us with confidence when we think that these are the men that Jesus would send out to tell the world about him. Does he really expect us to trust them? And does he really expect us to trust the things that they wrote down? Well, John wants us to see that we can trust the things they wrote. And the reason we can is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice that the Father would send the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, in my name. In other words, the Holy Spirit would speak to the disciples for Jesus, in his place, with his authority. And he would teach them all things. Now, that doesn't mean that they would suddenly know everything there is to know about everything. And they're not going to suddenly become rocket scientists. Rather, he would teach them all they needed to know about Jesus. And Jesus goes on, "He, the Holy Spirit, will remind you of everything I said to you." As they spoke about the things that had happened and sat down to write their accounts, Jesus was with them by his Spirit, reminding them exactly what he had said and done and what it all meant. If we want an example of that, we just need to look back in John's Gospel. So, for example, remember the triumphal entry when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, greeted by a great crowd in fulfillment of Scripture. Do you remember what John wrote? Here it is. "At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified," in other words, only after Jesus had died and ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, "did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him." It's just a little aside by John to draw attention to the work of the Spirit when he came. It's as if Jesus was with his disciples as they wrote their gospel, saying, "No, that's not quite the way it happened. Don't you remember? It happened like this. No, those weren't quite my words. This is what I said. You didn't understand at the time, but do you see now what I meant?" By his Spirit, Jesus was with them, reminding them, explaining the meaning of what he had said and done, ensuring that as they wrote, they got it exactly right. So we can trust what they wrote down. Now, the New Testament isn't just a collection of human books. It is that. It is a collection of human books. Now, this gospel has John's personality stamped all over it. But it's much, much more than just a human book. It's a divine book. It contains the very words of God as he breathed them out through human authors. Now, numerous books have been written on the historical reliability of the New Testament documents, and they should give us great confidence that we can trust what they contain. But far more important are Jesus' words here. It's Jesus himself who guarantees the reliability of the Bible, because by his Spirit, he reminded his disciples of all that he had said and done and taught them what it all meant, so that they could write it down with complete accuracy. There's nothing that's wrong in the Bible, and there's nothing missing from the Bible. The Spirit taught the disciples all that they needed to know about the truth of Jesus. They wrote it down so that their words are God's words to us. And the Spirit continues to teach us today, not by bringing new revelation, but by taking those truths from the pages of the Bible and applying them to our hearts. That's Jesus' first gift to his disciples, understanding through the teaching of the Spirit. Should give us great confidence to trust their words recorded for us in the pages of the Bible. His second gift is his peace to sustain. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. It's the same words that the chapter began with. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Jesus is speaking with his disciples on the eve of his execution, and their hearts were troubled. Their friend and leader was speaking of betrayal and death and of leaving them. They were anxious and confused. Yet Jesus has urged them to trust him. His departure will be for their benefit. He's going to prepare a place for them in heaven and will return to take them to be with him where he is. In the meantime, he's promised them his Spirit to be their helper, their coach, their teacher. And now he leaves them his peace. It's his peace, partly because it's the peace that he uniquely displayed throughout his earthly life. Now, Jesus wasn't protected from hardship. He knew many trials and troubles. Yet in the midst of all his difficulties, he was always calm, composed. Now, he was never overcome by fear or anxiety, because he didn't find contentment where we often look for it, in health and wealth and pleasure. Now, those things come and go. If our sense of well-being depends on health and wealth and pleasure, then it will be very fragile indeed. One accident, one illness, one poor investment decision, and that's it, our happiness out of the window. Someone once said that happiness is a cigar called Hamlet. It soon goes up in smoke. That's what the world's peace is like. It's fragile, temporary. It doesn't last. But Jesus' peace remained, even through a friend's betrayal, an unjust trial, and a cruel execution. Because it was based on the one thing in life that was guaranteed: his Father's love for him. And more than that, it's his peace, because he alone can give it. Jesus is on his way to the cross, and the peace he gives is peace that flows out from there. At the cross, Jesus dealt with our sins for all time. He took the punishment that we deserve in our place. He faced God's wrath so that we will never have to if we trust in him. And now he offers the gift of a restored relationship with God. And God's peace flows out from that relationship. It flows out to peace with one another and to peace within as well. Just as Jesus wasn't protected from hardship, we won't be either. Now, Jesus will go on to make that point in the next chapter. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also, he says in chapter 15. In chapter 16, he says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. He couldn't be much clearer than that. We can expect troubles in a fallen world: sickness, loneliness, depression, bereavement, along with the troubles that come from being a Christian, our ongoing struggles with sin, maybe hostility, even persecution. Maybe you're going through some of those struggles at the moment, or others like them. They are difficult times. But through the storms, we can know the peace of Christ as an anchor for our souls. Not peace that comes from the absence of trouble, but peace that sustains us in our troubles. Helen Rosevere writes of that peace in her book, Living Sacrifice. Now, she was a medical missionary in the Congo and was used very powerfully by God. During her time there, she had to endure some terrible experiences, including beatings and even rape as a prisoner of the rebel forces. At one point in her book, she writes this. Beaten, flung on the ground, kicked, teeth broken, mouth and nose gashed, ribs bruised, driven at gunpoint back to my home, jeered at, insulted, threatened. I knew that if the rebel lieutenant did not pull the trigger of his revolver and end the situation, worse pain and humiliation lay ahead. It was a very dark night. I felt unutterably alone. For a brief moment, I felt God had failed me. He could have stepped in and prevented this rising crescendo of wickedness and cruelty. Why didn't he speak? Why didn't he intervene? And in desperation, I almost cried out against him. It is too much to pay. In the darkness and loneliness, he met with me. He was right there, a great, wonderful, almighty God. His love enveloped me. Suddenly, the why dropped away from me, and an unbelievable peace flowed in, even in the midst of the wickedness. And Jesus promises his peace to us in our difficulties, whatever they might be. It's peace that comes from knowing how deeply loved by God we are, that our sins are forgiven, that we have his Spirit within us, and that we are heading for heaven. It's peace that comes from knowing that God is in control, no matter what we face, that he is with us, and that he will bring us safely home. Two wonderful gifts that Jesus promises his disciples as he speaks with them in the upper room. The Spirit to teach them, and his peace to sustain them. And in these last few verses that we'll look at more briefly, he outlines two reassuring truths. Here's the first of those truths. The cross is cause for gladness, not sorrow. Please look down at verse 28. Jesus says, "You heard me say, 'I'm going away and I'm coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe." Jesus' disciples, quite naturally, didn't want him to go. Now, perhaps we feel like that sometimes. If only Jesus were still here with us in the world, then things would be so much better. But Jesus explains that his going is good news, not only for his disciples, but especially for him. And he tells us why at the end of verse 28. "For the Father is greater than I," he says. What does he mean by that? In what way is his Father greater than he is? And what does the fact mean? What does that fact mean that that it's good that he's going to be with his Father? Well, it's a verse that Jehovah's Witnesses love to quote. They deny the divinity of Jesus. And if you get them at the door, this is a verse they'll love to take you to. They think it proves their point. If the Father is God, and Jesus is less than the Father, then Jesus must be less than God. There it is, plain as day, they say. Jesus isn't fully God. But that isn't the case. That's faulty logic. If I were to say to you, Her Majesty the Queen is greater than I, well, you wouldn't take that to mean that she's more of a human being than I am, or that I'm less human than her. You'd know that what I meant is that she's greater than me in the sense that, well, she's got more authority than me, more influence, more wealth, more majesty. But she's not more human than I am, and I'm not any less human than she is. Likewise, when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, we mustn't assume he's saying that he's any less divine than his Father. That's faulty logic. And so what does he mean? He's speaking about glory. He's simply stating the fact that his Father has more glory in heaven than he does in his incarnate life on earth. The Father is in heaven in undiminished glory. But as a man, the Son's glory is veiled. While on earth, he didn't lose any of his divinity. He remained fully God. But for a while, he did lay aside his glory. And now as he goes to the cross, he knows that he's returning to the glory he had before the creation of the world. On earth, his glory was veiled. But now he's returning to his Father's side, where he'll receive all glory and authority. And if his disciples loved him, well, they'd want that for him, wouldn't they? And so should we. The cross is cause for gladness, not sorrow, because his going means that he is now enthroned in glory in heaven. He's received the glory that is rightly his. There's a right longing in the Christian life to be in the presence of Jesus, but it is better by far that he is now reigning in heavenly glory than that he is physically present with us on earth. That's the first truth. Here's the second. The cross is the place of victory, not defeat. Verse 30. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Well, Jesus is speaking to the disciples in the face of apparent tragedy. But he wants them to understand that the cross is not the place of defeat, but of victory. The prince of this world is the devil. He is the one behind Judas's betrayal and Jesus's imminent arrest. Jesus' real enemy at the cross isn't Judas or the Jewish leaders or the Romans. It's Satan. And as Jesus talks with his disciples in the upper room, he knows that the decisive, climactic confrontation with Satan is about to take place. It's Satan's final attempt to win supremacy over him. Yet as Jesus faced this final conflict, he's not afraid. He has no hold on me, he says. Satan has a hold on us because we surrender to his power by sinning. Jesus never did. Jesus never sinned. And so Satan had no hold on him. And by the cross, he would destroy Satan's power forever. Jesus goes to his death not as a tragic victim, but as an obedient son bringing about his Father's plan of salvation for the human race. His death is not a failure or a defeat, but a great victory over Satan, won through the loving obedience of God the Son to God the Father. What a great truth to hold on to. And the chapter ends with the words at the end of verse 31, "Come now, let us leave." The time has come for Jesus to lead his disciples out from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'll be betrayed into the hands of the Jewish leaders. It marks a kind of halfway point in this farewell discourse. He has more to say to them, to prepare them for his departure, but he'll say it on the way. Well, as we read these chapters, we need to remember that John wrote his gospel after Jesus had gone. And he wrote it for our benefit. He wrote it so that we who haven't seen Jesus might believe in him. And he wrote it so that we who live in the world without Jesus physically present might not be troubled by his absence. These truths are for our encouragement. They're truths that we need to know. See, others may laugh at us for following him. They might mock the idea of believing in someone who lived 2,000 years ago and died the death of a common criminal. What's he got to do with life today? There's so much evil in the world. How can you believe in him? If he's God, where is he? Well, these reassuring truths that John's recorded should be a great encouragement to us. Where is Jesus? He's enthroned in heaven in glory and splendor. His victory over evil has been accomplished, and it's only a matter of time until he comes again. Satan has no hold on Jesus, and if we belong to Jesus, he has no hold on us either. What a great encouragement that is. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that we can trust the testimony of the disciples about Jesus. Thank you that you guided them by your Spirit so that what they wrote was exactly right. We thank you and praise you that Jesus is now enthroned in glory, that he has defeated Satan, and that he will one day return. Please give us your peace as we follow him, no matter what troubles we face, and equip us to live for his glory. In his name we pray. Amen.